This evening's scripture reading will be taken from Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 through 30. Again, that's Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me.
Good evening. I didn't mention anything this morning, but I think that you all are as glad as I am, or maybe probably not as glad as I am, that Marcia is back with us after being gone for a couple weeks. This afternoon, I told her I had to make my own popcorn on Sunday night the last 2 weeks, and she makes it so much better than I do, so I just wondered if she would do it tonight. She kind of gave me that eye roll. And then, a little bit ago, this happened. Well, we went to the dinner this afternoon, and then we went home and we had a couple things to do. About 3 o'clock, I sat down to study my notes for tonight. I couldn't find my notes anywhere. They weren't in my Bible. I looked through my Bible 3 times. I looked through the car. I looked underneath the seats in the car. We'd had the car taken apart for something else. Look back there. Look in my computer bag. Look everywhere I can. Finally, I decided I'm just going to have to work on redoing this from memory and see what I can come up with. And so I came tonight prepared to go from memory the best I could. And she looked through my Bible and pulled out my sermon notes. I'd looked there 3 times, but she found them there somehow. I think she did a sleight of hand thing with it up her sleeve or something like that. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Philippi, and he's told them not to worry about him being in prison. It's all going to be fine. It's all for the furtherance of the gospel. And he's told them that he might live, he might die, but if that was the case, it was a win-win situation for him. For him to live was Christ, and to die was gain. But then he comes to the conclusion that he will live and be on to see them again at some point. Now he starts giving them instructions. You might call the first 26 verses of chapter 1 some sort of introduction. And then he starts giving instructions about how they are supposed to live during these difficult times for Christians in the early first century, probably the 60s of the first century, when Nero is about to start persecuting Christians for having different ideas, when the whole world was against Christianity because Christians weren't pagans. Pagans ruled the world at that time, as far as politically speaking and religiously speaking. The politics were ruled by the religion of the people, and the religion was paganism, and that paganism led to all kinds of immorality, and immorality ruled the world. And if you did not believe in that immorality, you were someone to be hated by the state. You were someone to be arrested. You were someone to be crucified in some instances, as was Christ. Well, Paul says there's a different sort of conduct that is required of Christians than that of the world, and that's what made Christians quite unpopular. That's what makes them quite unpopular today, we might add. He says in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word conduct there, conversation in the King James, it's one of those English words that has changed meanings over time. About 100 years ago, conversation would have meant the way you live your life. Now it means a discussion between two people. So it's better translated now, conduct, I believe. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But the word goes a little bit deeper than that as well. It's from a word that starts with this, polit. Now you know what politics are. I think somebody has described it. I think Gene used to describe it all the time. Politics is from two words, one poly meaning many and ticks meaning blood-sucking creatures. Politics is what the word is from. This is the Greek word that gives us the word politics. It means that you serve well as a citizen in the kingdom in which you live. It means that you serve well, you conduct yourself as a good citizen of the country, of the nation. Under whatever government you are, you're supposed to be a good citizen. Christians are supposed to be good citizens. We remember that from Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7 are an exposition of that very topic. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 are another exposition of that topic. Submit yourselves to governors and kings for the Lord's sake. You know, you do that sort of thing because you're a Christian. Christians ought to be the best citizens that the United States or any country has, the most obedient citizens, unless they ask us, they tell us to do something that is against God's will. And then we take the stand with the Apostle Peter. We must obey God rather than men. But Christians want to be the best citizens that they can be. The citizenship, though, of the United States or of Rome at that time is not the issue here. Let your citizenship, we might say, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he uses the same word, a different form of the word, polituma, which is citizenship translated in the English there, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the effective working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship, even though we're here on this earth right now, is really in heaven. I'm a secondary citizen of the United States of America. Now, on the planet Earth, I wouldn't choose to be a citizen anywhere else, even though we have our problems that need fixed. But I think this is the best place to be a citizen. Still, my primary allegiance is in heaven. Remember Colossians 3 from this morning? You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here's the world in a big circle, but here's the church in a little circle, and you're supposed to be functioning to be in the world, but not of the world, Jesus says of his apostles. So let your conduct, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We are in a different kingdom. You remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, nobody could do the signs that you do unless God was with him. Jesus said to him, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asked, can a man be into his mother's womb a second time and be born a second time? No, Jesus answers essentially. He doesn't say no, but he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, you remember that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had equated the kingdom and the church. He said, on this rock I will build my church. And then in the next verse he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, meaning they're one and the same. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, he said, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not worried about territory and is not concerned about lines of demarcation, and it doesn't have heads of state on earth. Jesus has all authority over it in heaven and on earth, and it is his church. Then, on the day of Pentecost, when people heard the gospel preached and they repented of their sins, and they were baptized for the remission of their sins, they were born of water and the Spirit, they were born again, they were born into the kingdom of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 equates it to being born of incorruptible seed through the word of God. You were born of corruptible seed once, now you're born of incorruptible seed. I was born of my parents in 1965. I didn't know it. I didn't know I was going to come into the world. I didn't know it for several years after that I'd come into the world. But in 1976, I chose to be born into the kingdom of God. Now then, I have to conduct myself as a person in the kingdom of God. And oh, what a task. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now I challenge you sometime, go read Ephesians 4, verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The calling that he mentions there is chapters 1 through 3. Go read that in sequence several times to see the high and lofty language by which the inspired Apostle Paul describes God's work on our behalf to save our souls. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he brought all together in one, chapter 1, verse 10. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, chapter 2. And chapter 3 has all kinds of things about us being the family of God and how we are called to be the different kind of people grounded in faith and love. That kind of calling that God worked throughout all of history, before history, through history, to bring us Christ to save our souls, was holy, was pure. Everything God did was right, and everything Christ did was according to the law. And everything Christ did was for other people. Everything Christ did was a sacrifice. Everything Christ did led up to the culmination of him being crucified by his own people and not having a soul around that was his friend. Live up to that. Walk worthy of that calling. Now that's a high calling. In middle school, some teenage boy might say, she's out of my league. I'm not worthy of her. Some teenage girl might say, he's out of my, and they got all kinds of worldly standards going in there, affecting their heads that shouldn't be there. But this is out of our league. Worthy of the gospel of Christ, worthy of the calling with which you were called, that's out of our league, and yet we're called to do it. We must believe then that God will give us the strength to do it, and he will. In Ephesians, after Paul goes through almost three chapters of telling us how to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, he tells us, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Chapter 6, verse 10. Well, this is a shorter excursion here about how to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I've just tried to divide it into three different points, just going through the end of the chapter here. How to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. We might approach it in this letter in the negative. Sometimes you can approach something from the positive, approach it from the negative. Do this, don't do this. Let's approach this one from the negative, if you will. And the first idea is to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. Don't be divided. Don't be people that fight and fuss over every little thing. And don't be people that teach different doctrines. Don't be people that have different modes of worship. Don't be people that preach a different plan of salvation. Don't be people that say every form of morality is correct. Don't be people that say every conduct, whatever you want to do, is right. Don't be divided. You need to be unified. That theme runs throughout the scriptures. Here is how it's said here. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, whether the cat's away, you know, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's at least five ones there. You need to stand fast. That means to hold firm. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast and hold the traditions which, as they were delivered to you. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. And over here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. There is a certain stubbornness that must characterize a Christian. There are principles from which we will not move, no matter how much people might try to force us. Whether I come and hear of your affairs or stay away from you, stand fast in one spirit. That word spirit is the word pneuma, from where we get pneumonia. It's a breath, is the idea. And it's all throughout the New Testament. You could look in a concordance and find so many different references. The idea is that your spirits are unified together. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, whether male or female, and we were all made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. In other words, that baptism, that born again moment, that time that we were baptized into Christ and risen to walk in newness of life, made us, in God's eyes, one with everyone else who did. And it didn't matter what nationality they were. Racism is only going to be overcome by the gospel of Christ. Racism is a horrible evil that has plagued the world since the beginning of time, and it rears its ugly head in this country from time to time, and its ugly head is being reared right now. And the only way to overcome racism is in Christ. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, sexism, all that can only be overcome in Christ. And we are all one in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. You know the two verses before that we studied in class last week. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul goes into his discussion saying that if we are many members in one body, then we ought to care for each other just like we are one body. You cut your hand, the rest of your body compensates for it. You have a limp, the rest of your body compensates for it. When something's wrong in the body of Christ, we've got to compensate for it. We need to be one spirit, standing fast in one spirit with one mind. That's the next phrase. The next word, one mind, is really the word psuche, which gives us our word psych, or from psychology. It's about the mind. Sometimes this word means a person's life. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus said, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing?" That word there is the same word as this mind. And in Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus used the word, "You should love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, psuche, and with all your mind." So the word translated mind here might actually be translated soul or life. You stand fast together in one spirit with one soul. You stand fast together in one spirit with one life. You stand fast together in one spirit with one set of emotions. Sometimes this is used for the seat of emotions. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said, "My soul is troubled. My life is troubled. My psyche is troubled. My mind is troubled," because he knew he had to go to the cross. "He had grief in his heart," he said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Grief in his soul," Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. Do you get a picture of how Paul wants the church to be unified? We know that Jesus wanted the church to be unified. He begged for it on the night before his death. We know that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you all speak the same thing, but there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then when they were baptized into Christ and that early church began, they were all of one heart and one soul, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And it wasn't until a little bit later that false teaching came in and started to divide them. Oh, that we could have preserved that original unity. That's what the restoration movement has been all about, you realize. The restoration movement has been about restoring the New Testament church to its original pure form so that we could get back beyond, before, prior to man's inventions and man's creeds and just be unified on the purity of the doctrine of Christ. If we transgress and go beyond the doctrine of Christ, we do not have Christ or God, 2 John 9 through 11. And so we want to go back and be as pure as we can with the New Testament scriptures. We need to be standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. The Greek is from the word athleo, where we get athletics, and soon, meaning bringing something together. The soon, S-U-N, in Greek really corresponds to our S-Y-M in English. So you have a symphony, which is a bunch of sounds, phonos, together, symphony. Well, here you have a bunch of athletics, if you will, together. But it's not talking about sport athletics. It's talking about people working together. It's translated laborers in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. So with one spirit and one mind, you're striving, you're athleticizing, you're working out together in the faith with the gospel. There's one faith. Jude said in Jude verse 3, "As beloved, as I was trying to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Acts chapter 6, verse 7, Luke notes in recording history for us that a great many of the priests at that time were obedient to the faith, the one faith, the system of faith. You could go through multiple Bible verses along that line. If we're going to be people who are worthy of the gospel of Christ, we must not be divided. Now, I've preached lessons before that say sometimes we have to withdraw from people. And we've noticed passages like Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 before that say that if there's someone who's teaching differently than the gospel of Christ, we've got to point that person out, stay away from him, tell others to stay away from him. That sounds like division, doesn't it? Well, yeah, but it's division in an effort to keep unity. Because if that person won't change and he's allowed open course, then more and more people will be split off and divided from the pure body of Christ. The trouble with this is that sometimes we find matters of disagreement, and we find those matters of disagreement a little bit concerning. There might be some preachers up here at the school with whom I have some disagreements on some things. There might be some people in this body here with whom I have some disagreements on some things. Here's the easy part of the statement, and then the hard part. The easy part is those disagreements had better not be over matters of doctrine, matters of faith. They better just be over matters of opinion. And if they're over matters of doctrine, we better get them worked out. The hard part, which is a subject for another lesson, I suppose, the hard part is making sure that if we're going to stick to something, if we're going to be dividing over something, that it is a matter of faith and not just a matter of opinion. Sometimes people have a tendency to take something that they've always been taught and make it a matter of faith, whether or not they have scripture to back it up. We can't fall into that trap, or we're no different than people around us, transgressing the word of God by our tradition, Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. God hates one who sows discord among brethren, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. So if we ever come to a point that we think, well, this is worth a division, we better make real sure that it's not just a matter of opinion. The cynics will say, you know what the difference between faith and opinion is, don't you? Faith is what I believe and opinion is what you believe. It's kind of like that old joke about surgery. You know the difference between major and minor surgery. Minor surgery is when you have it. Major surgery is when I have it. Same surgery. Well, faith is when I believe something and opinion is when... No. Faith is when you have to back it up by the scriptures and you find that you have to agree on this particular thing. There are so many matters of opinion that might work their way in that we have to be really careful. Don't be divided. We can't be divided if we're going to be walking worthy, have our conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. Second two points are much shorter. Secondly, don't be terrified. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Don't be afraid. You know you're going to be persecuted, but don't be afraid. You know people are going to yell at you and mock you. You know in this age people might have just killed you. You know in some parts of the world today people might just kill you. But don't be terrified by those adversaries, those people who are against you. Don't be terrified by that. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Don't be terrified by that. When you're not afraid of the people who would want you to be afraid, when they work to inspire fear in you, when they work to threaten your family, there's so much of this that goes on in our country today, people threatening families, people threatening and doing all kinds of evil insults towards one another, people threatening one another, people threatening violence and sometimes carrying through with it. When they try to inspire fear like that and we're not terrified, you know what it says to them? It's a proof of our perdition. That word means destruction. It's used in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, about how the heavens and the earth that are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire for the day of judgment and the day of perdition of ungodly men, the destruction of ungodly men. Judas was the son of perdition, John chapter 17, verse 12, the son of destruction. When we're not afraid of the attacks of other people, what that means to them is that they're going to laugh more, and they're going to mock more. And they're going to say, well, you're losing, Christians. And they're going to say, well, you're going away, Christians. Your ways are not going to be much longer. You're going to be destroyed. But you know what it is to us when we're not terrified? Proof of salvation. It's not the only instance in the Bible when one thing leads to two different reactions. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Let them think that we're going to be destroyed with our Christianity. Let them think that we have no good legs on which to stand. Let them think that there is no judgment day, and let them think that there is no Christ to save them. We don't want them to think that, but if they're intent on it, let them think it. To them, it might be a proof of our perdition, but to us, if we stay unterrified, it's a proof of our salvation. Don't be terrified. And then lastly, don't be pitied. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now see is in me. Well, they'd seen a conflict in Paul. They'd seen him and thrown into prison in their very city. And they see this conflict in Paul now, though they're not with him. They get word that he's in prison in Rome. Paul says you're going to have the same conflict. You're going to go through the same kinds of things. But here's what you need to do. Don't pity yourselves. Consider it a gift. I have to confess to you, brethren, that's real hard for me to do. I'm not one of these people that wishes persecution on anyone. I'm not one of these people that thinks that we ought to wish for persecution. It's hard for me to think about that. But when the scriptures tell us, look, here's a gift. If you're going to suffer for the cause of Christ, it's a gift. Some of the people in the religious world call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist because it's something that is a gift for which they're giving thanks. That's the root meaning of that Greek Latin etymology word. This word here, granted, is from the same sort of word, eucharste. It's been given to you to suffer for the cause of Christ. What did he do to inspire the and command the partaking of the emblems of the Lord's Supper? Well, he suffered, didn't he? He shed his actual blood and he gave his actual body. And you remember 1 Peter 4, verse 1 from a few weeks ago. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, if you suffer for him in the flesh, it's a good sign that you've ceased from sin. That's a paraphrase. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. If that comes, we need to remind ourselves to not be pitied. Don't let people pity us. Because there's something that awaits us. You might suffer for a little while. In the book of Revelation, in apocalyptic terms, it's described as 10 days for one of those particular churches, the church at Smyrna. But the verse ends up with this phrase that you know well. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. This word for conflict here is from the Greek word for agony, agona. Fight the good fight of faith. It's the same word, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the course. There's going to be conflict in this life to some degree with people out in the world because they just don't want to follow Christ. We don't lift ourselves up and judge them because we are sinners too who were saved by the blood of Christ and we're trying the best we can to not sin now. And we don't lift up ourselves as better like a Pharisee and say, I thank God that I'm not like them. But we realize that there's going to be a difference. There's going to be some conflict. And we ought not allow ourselves to be pitied over that. Conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. How do you live up to that? It's out of your league. It's out of my league. It's out of all our leagues. But by his grace, we can make it. Don't be divided. Don't be terrified. And don't be pitied. Anybody ready to become a Christian tonight? It's a sacrifice where you put off your own desires and ambitions, put the old man of sin behind. You confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of sins, and are baptized for the remission of sins. Anybody ready to return to Christ tonight? Maybe you've done that, but you've been unfaithful to him. Come back to him. He'll take you back because he's gracious and he's loving. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?